We come back to our studies on 2 Kings. This evening we come to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 8 to verse 37. Remember that we have come to the point where the northern nation of Israel had been taken away by the Assyrians, and the subsequent kings of Assyria tried to attack the southern nation of Judah. And at that point in time, Hezekiah was the king in the south, in the nation of Judah. Hezekiah was a good king. Like all human kings, he was not perfect. He had his weaknesses, but he was nevertheless a truly godly king. And one of the things that marked out this godly man was his reliance on prayer in times of difficulty. He had his lapses, but overall, he was a godly man who believed in prayer. So this evening's message is entitled "The Power of Prayer." Now, we remember that the king of Assyria, by the name of Sennacherib, had sent 3 high officials of the palace to Jerusalem to play psychological warfare on the people in Jerusalem. In chapter 18, verse 17, we read that the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. They went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller field. And there they began to speak to the people in the city of Jerusalem. Now, just picture the map of Israel before you. There is the Mediterranean Sea towards the left. There is the River Jordan running right down the center of the nation. Yeah. Then Jerusalem was just located slightly towards the southern end of the River Jordan, towards the west, towards the left-hand side of the map. Now, if you come southwest of Jerusalem, you come to the city of Lachish, which belonged to the Philistines. The Assyrians actually came along the coast from Tyre downwards and attacked the Philistine country. So at this point, the king of Assyria was attacking Lachish, and he had plans to come to attack Jerusalem. For as he came down south along the coast, he also took a number of the cities of Judah. So now what he wanted to do was to attack Jerusalem. So instead of him turning his attention directly to Jerusalem, he sent 3 of his highest officials to try to rattle or shake the people in Jerusalem so that they would be so frightened that when the king of Assyria came later, it would be easy for him to take over. So the 3 officials, led by the Rabshakeh, the secretary of state as it were, began to utter blasphemous words and words of taunting. He taunted at the people in the city of Jerusalem, and he also blasphemed the God of Israel. Now, the matter was reported to King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah sent a message to Isaiah the prophet, asking Isaiah to pray to his God. Now, Isaiah had already been given revelation by God to pass the message to Hezekiah that the Assyrian king will not be able to conquer Jerusalem. Instead, he will return to his homeland on hearing rumor of it being attacked and he will be killed in his own country. So, continuing on from there, we come to this evening's passage where the Rabshaka returned to see his king who was still attacking the Philistine territory. And at that time, the Assyrian king had already finished conquering Lachish, so he was moving north a little to another city called Libna. So it was still Philistine territory, but he was moving nearer to Jerusalem now. So on reporting to the king of Assyria sent the Rabshaka back to Jerusalem. And if it were not the Rabshaka, it would be some other high government officials. We believe that it could be the Rabshaka because he was the most experienced man. But if it were not the Rabshaka, some other high officials were sent with a letter to Hezekiah asking him to surrender. Now, why did that happen? That happened because Assyria at that time heard that the Ethiopians were coming up against them. Now, with Assyria facing Libna, and then after that aiming towards to attack Jerusalem, it meant that they were facing north, whereas the Ethiopians were coming from the south behind them, and they could not afford to fight the battle in front of them as well as the back of them. So the king of Assyria wanted to quickly conquer Libna, and he wanted to see Jerusalem surrendered to him, so that way he could turn around and face the Ethiopians who were reported to be coming up from the south. Okay. So the messenger was to deliver this letter to Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah received this letter, he knew that it would not be too long before the Assyrians came to attack Jerusalem. What was he going to do? If he decided to fight, he knew that, humanly speaking, he would lose. The reason being that he did not have a strong enough army to fight against the Assyrians. If he were to surrender, he would be taken away with the Jews to Assyria. And as a king of the opposing side, he would probably be blinded by the Assyrians, which was a common practice in those days. So you see, the king of Judah was in a terrible dilemma. It was at this point that he turned to God in prayer. And this passage focuses more on the prayer of Hezekiah. It is that which we should focus our attention upon. This passage teaches us that prayer is a mighty weapon which we must resort to in times of need. In times of need, it is so easy for us to be so taken up by what is troubling us, what is burdening us, to the point that we forget to commit the problem to God. And when we attempt to handle things on our own, you discover that there will be no strength in us to overcome the problem. If it were a small matter, we would have handled it long ago. But because the matter had been too big for us, it constituted a problem to us. So now, what should we do? We should commit the matter to the Lord. But if you continue to try to handle it in your own wisdom, in your own strength, you are likely to succumb to the problem. So always remember this lesson that this passage is trying to teach us. Prayer is the mighty weapon which we must resort to in times of need. Of course, in other times we should be praying to God. We should be praising Him. We should be worshipping Him. We should always be people of prayer. But the tendency for us is that when a particular problem comes to us that is more difficult to handle than normal, we panic, we lose our mind, we forget that God is around, that it is set in such a time that we must pray to God. Now, the lesson is taught to us in two sections. First, we have Hezekiah's prayer, verse 14 to verse 19. Then we have God's answer, verse 20 to verse 37. Let us consider the first section, Hezekiah's prayer, verse 14 to verse 19. Now we note three things about Hezekiah's prayer. The first thing that may be noted about Hezekiah's prayer is that it began with worship and praise. Look at verse 15. He says there in verse 15, "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." Now, what is Hezekiah doing here? Why doesn't he come straight away to God and say, "God, we are in danger of being wiped away. Aren't you concerned about our safety? If you are really God, act now, destroy our enemies." Why didn't he launch straight away into his problem? Because that is what was troubling him. But no, Hezekiah remembered that you must approach God with reverence, and God is deserving of our worship and our praise. And Hezekiah therefore faced the terrible dilemma with trust in God. He began with worshipping God. He knew that, humanly speaking, he could not win over the Assyrians. He knew that surrender would mean a terrible life for himself and for the people in Jerusalem. So, despite the terrible situation he was faced with, he believed in God and came to him in worship. And you note that there are two things he focused upon. First, the sovereign power of God. Secondly, the covenant relationship of God with his people. Now, how did he express this first point? How did he acknowledge God's sovereign power? He said earlier in verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth." So, the true God is referred to as God alone. All other so-called gods of the world are not gods. But there is only one true God, and Jehovah is that God. And then, how does he recognize the relationship, the covenant relationship, that special formal bond of agreement between God and his people? He refers to him as Jehovah, God of Israel. Now, remember, the nation of Israel had split into two. The northern nation of Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, had already been taken away by the Assyrians. The two tribes in the south were in the nation known as Judah. But remember, the 10 tribes who were taken away to Babylon had representatives down in the south. Because when the northern nation was going astray from God, many of the godly people had come down, and so they were represented in the south. So the southern nation of Judah, although made up predominantly of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, had other representatives, had representatives from the other tribes with them. So that is one reason why the people in the southern nation of Judah could be called the people of Israel. Then, the second thing to note is that although the nation had split into two, and now the northern nation had been taken away by the Assyrians, nevertheless, God regarded the two nations as his people. the 10 tribes in the north had gone astray from God. God constantly sent his prophets to rebuke them. And now God had raised up the Assyrians to take them away as a punishment upon them. God had all the while been dealing with the northern nation as his people as well. So the attack that the Assyrians were about to carry upon the southern nation of Judah was an extension of the attack of the enemies upon the people of God. The enemies have attacked the northern nation, the 10 tribes of Israel. They were now attacking the southern nation. Because it was basically the same attack by the same enemies against God's people. So Hezekiah could pray that God will intervene, because God is the God of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. Then you see now that the covenant relationship is referred to by a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the holiest part of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, since the days of Solomon, the temple had been built, and there was the holiest of holies. There is the holiest chamber of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-plated wooden box in which was placed the two tables of stone given to Moses. And in it was placed the rod of Aaron, which budded when he was challenged by the other people in the nation. Then there was the pot of manna, which was gathered. See, at that time, these things were placed in the ark. Then there was the cover made of gold. Then above the cover were two carvings or gold statues of cherubim whose wings were spread out. So each cherubim had wings spread out, and the other cherubim, the cherubim had wings spread out such that the two wings touched. And underneath the wings of the cherubim, there was this brightness, the brightness representing the glory of God. Okay? Now, when the writer here refers to Jehovah, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, he was referring to the presence of God in the midst of his chosen people. God did not specially made his presence known to other nations except the nation of Israel. He was God of all the nations, of course, because he created all nations. But all nations have gone astray from God. God chose only the nation of Israel to be his people, in which his truth was to be preserved and his truth was to be propagated to the other nations. But the nation of Israel went astray, as we have noted, despite the fact that God specially chose them to be his people. So here Hezekiah expressed his recognition of these two things. First, God is the one who has the sovereign power over all nations. Second, God is the one who has specially chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. So he goes on to praise God and acknowledge him, because by saying, you have made heaven and earth. So God is the one, therefore, who has the right of control over all the nations. Now, the fact that Hezekiah began with worship and praise of God shows to us that prayer is primarily about God. Prayer is secondarily about ourselves. To say that prayer is totally about God would not be true, because God does want us to bring before him our trials and our sorrow and our petitions and whatever we need in this life. We may bring our needs to God in prayer. But the point to note is that who do we bring our needs to? Is it another human being? No. Is it a human king? No. It is the King of all kings. It is the Lord of all lords. It is the creator of heaven and earth. It is to the mighty creator that we bring our petitions. So never forget that, that in prayer we are approaching the creator who has the right over us all. He is the holy God. He is the almighty God. And we must always remember that point. That is why when we come to him in prayer, the first thing to do is to accord to him, to give to him the worship and the praise that is due to his holy name. So you see now that that is how we should look upon prayer. Generally speaking, that is how we should pray. We begin our prayer with worshiping God and praising him for who he is. We come to acknowledge him as who he really is. If we focus more on ourselves, see, if we zoom straight in to focus upon our needs, you see, as though that is the biggest thing in the world, then we are actually not respecting God. We are treating God like our servant. We are coming to him only when we need him and we want him to do something for us. The focus is on me, on I. I'm so important. God, you must listen to me. You must do all these things for me. Now that sort of attitude, of course, is wrong. So the right attitude should lead to the right approach in prayer. Namely, we approach God in reverence and we praise him and we recognize his sovereign power over us first. So come and worship God before you present your petitions. Then the second point that may be noted about Hezekiah's prayer is that it was directed to the honor of God. Verse 16 to verse 19. Now, Hezekiah expressed this point very clearly in verse 16. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, to Hezekiah, the thing that was most serious was the fact that the name of his God was being blasphemed. The thing that hurt him most was the fact that the Assyrian king was dishonoring his God. You see, if you have principles, if you have values, if you hold to honorable virtues, now you would look upon the honor of your God as more important than anything else. Let people attack you, let people shame you, you see. Now, God will give you the grace to accept all these attacks from your enemies, and we would count it an honor to suffer for the name of our God, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an honor to suffer for our God and for our Lord. But do we feel anything at all when the name of our Lord is blasphemed? Do you feel anything if the true God is being dishonored? See? Now, if you really love God, then you would feel very badly about the dishonor brought to your God. So Hezekiah was a godly man. He was a man of principles. He was a man with values. He looked upon the attack upon his God as far, far worse than the attack upon him as king of Judah or upon his people. And in the midst of the danger that he was facing, he felt the sting of the blasphemy of the Assyrians against his God more than the danger he was facing. You see? So such was the man. So whatever weaknesses you may find in Hezekiah, one thing you can say is that he was a truly godly man, because to him the honor of his God mattered more than his own suffering. Now, on a human level, we know what it is like when our parents are being attacked. Just their name being dishonored is sufficient to stir up the wrath of anyone who had values, who have values. Now, I know of a case of two young men quarreling, you see. And one man was being ridiculed, and he just kept quiet, and his face went all red, and he was just controlling himself. But the other man went too far and began to curse the other man's mother, you see. Now, the man who had been controlling himself all the while, when he heard his mother being cursed, his face changed, and he went up to the man who was cursing and said, "You have been cursing me, I allow you to curse, but when you curse my mother, I wouldn't let you go." So he really fought the other man. Now, of course, we don't like fighting, we don't like violence. If possible, we would want things to be peacefully resolved. But the point is made that a person with any sense of dignity will feel it strongly if his father or his mother is being ridiculed, being attacked by others. See, we can take shame upon ourselves, but we cannot take shame being attempt at shaming our parents' names. So when our God, who is far higher than our parents, is being shamed by others, do we not feel holy anger in us? Do we not feel the righteous anger in us welling up? Now, Hezekiah felt the holy anger in him over this matter far more than he felt the danger that he was faced with at that time. Now, when we look at the world declining so badly, we mourn. When we see gospel progress so much hindered by the enemies of the gospel, we are also unhappy. Then we often say there's moral decay everywhere, and those nations that have been blessed with the gospel before are today declining. See? Then those who profess to be Christians appear to be so worldly. Okay? Now, our concern is honorable, but a searching question is this: is our concern something arising from holy anger over the fact that the name of our God is dishonored? Or is our concern something that arises from the fact that somehow we are made uncomfortable, we are made unhappy in our life on this earth? See? Now, there is a big difference between a person who is concerned about the decline of spirituality and morality all around because the name of the true God is being dishonored, compared to a concern for the decline of spirituality and morality because our happiness and well-being are being affected. So we must note the difference. We should be concerned more for the glory of our God rather than our own comfort or our own reputation. Then the third point that may be noted about Hezekiah's prayer is that it was earnest and bold in the petition. It is only in this last point that we come to consider what he was asking from God. Look at verse 19. "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." Despite the fact that Hezekiah now found it the right time to bring his personal needs to God, he couched it in such a way that he was putting God's honor above all else, above all considerations. He's saying to God, "Save us from the Assyrian king." But the reason why he would like God to answer this prayer of his is in order that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, Hezekiah really put things right and in proper perspective. The motivation for coming to God was God's glory. And after worshipping God, after laying before God the situation and how his name had been dishonored by the Assyrians, now he found it the appropriate time to bring his immediate need to his God. He asked God to save him and save his people from the attack of the Assyrians. But note that throughout he was concerned for the glory of his God. And because his concern was placed in the right place, his concern was right. See, not focused on himself, see, but focused upon God and his honor. See, he could approach God with such boldness. And he could plead with earnest from God. God, it is your name that is at stake. We are your specially chosen people. If we are defeated, if we are humiliated, they will laugh at you. They will say, where is their God? They will compare you with the so-called gods of the other nations that have been defeated. So God, we do not want that to happen. We do not want your name to be dishonored. See? So Hezekiah rightly saw that the destruction of the people of Judah will affect the honor of his God. So he used that argument, and because he saw it in the right perspective like that, he could be bold and he could be in thorough earnest asking God to act. So you see, here are the three points that we may note about Hezekiah's prayer. It began with worship and praise. It was directed to the honor of God, and it was earnest and bold in the petition. How we should model our prayers according to this pattern. Then we come to the second section, God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer, verse 20 to verse 37. Again, we want to note three points. First, we consider how God warned the enemies of their sins. Now, God was speaking to Hezekiah, and obviously he intended his words to be conveyed by Hezekiah to the Assyrians. And obviously God intended also to strengthen Hezekiah and the people of Judah through these words directed against the Assyrians. So in the first part, verse 20 to verse 28, we note how God warned the enemies of their sins. So God now took on the role of champion of his own people. It is like the big brother coming to defend his younger siblings who are being attacked by the enemies. The big brother come in front, in between them, and then he began to face the enemies, and he began to speak on behalf of his younger siblings. So God is like coming to the forefront, and then he's speaking to the enemies on behalf of his own people. And look at what he says, starting from verse 20. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, that is the king of Assyria. Right? The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. So on behalf of his people, God was taunting the people of Assyria. He's saying, we the people of Israel, are laughing at you. We are not afraid of you. We are unfazed by your saber rattling. You know the expression, saber rattling. You see, the sword, in the old day, there was this sword with rings around the back. You see, there's the sharp edge, and then there's the rings on the blunt edge, you see. Now you rattle that sword, you see, to frighten off your enemies, you see. Okay? So, if you are shaken by the rattling of the enemy's weapon, you become weakened, and then the enemy, when he really draws the sword, you already are so fearful, you are weakened to the point that you are most likely going to lose. But if you are not afraid, and you see that, you know, that rattling is just to frighten off people, then, you see, you will dare to look your enemy in the eye and say, I'm not afraid, I'm unfazed, I am not shaken, you see. And God is standing in the place of his people and laughing at the enemies, the Assyrians. You see, the children of Israel are laughing at you. We are not afraid of you. See, you're calling a bluff. You're trying to shake us, but we know that you are only bluffing. You're not as strong as you think, as you put yourself to be. Okay? And God then warned Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lift up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now you don't realize, you see, you don't recognize, you see, who you are really attacking. You are attacking the Holy One of Israel. So God has taken note of what you have been saying. And verse 23, by your messengers you have reproached the Lord. See? And furthermore, God noted that the Assyrians have been boasting about themselves. So he said of the king of Assyria, see, by your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down his tall cedars and his choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of his borders, to its fruitful forest, and so on and so forth. Okay? Now you note, how many eyes are there? Count. There are altogether 5 eyes. What does that remind you of? You remember the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, in the parable of the Lord? The tax collector came to the front of the synagogue and began to pray, boasting about himself, compared to the tax collector at the back of the synagogue. The tax collector was so ashamed of his own sin that he did not dare to lift up his head to look up. Whereas the Pharisee was so self-righteous, and he said, look at me, I am like this, I'm not like that man, the tax collector. So I, me, me. So someone has commented that this is a five-eyed monster. He mentioned I 5 times, so he's like a monster with 5 eyes. Okay? Now, here you see, Sennacherib was a five-eyed monster. God had taken note of his boasting. God had taken note of his arrogance. He was boasting of his great power and at the same time blaspheming the God of Israel. That means he was challenging God. He was putting himself above God. And God was warning him of this. And God warned Sennacherib in the words of verse 27 and verse 28 that your present progress will be turned around. Instead of progress, you will decline. Instead of advancing, you will be retreating. Your fortune is about to turn. Okay. So that was the warning given to the Assyrians. So you note here that God's answer was to warn the enemies of their sins. Then the second point that then may be noted about God's reply to Hezekiah's prayer, found in verse 29 to verse 31, is that he assured protection and provision to his people. God gave Hezekiah a sign. He told Hezekiah, just watch and see the situation around you. In the next 2 years, you are going to find that your people will have enough to eat. Even though Sennacherib for these 2 years have been attacking you and destroying everything everywhere, but whatever is left will grow sufficient for you to gather enough food. You just watch, you see. You might think that everything has been destroyed, but you will be able to gather enough food from the ground. And that is the sign to you that I'm taking care of you, I'm providing for you. Then in the third year, you will be able to start planting, and you will be able to harvest, and all your grain and your vine will start growing. Okay? So that is the sign. For the next 2 years, even though you're unable to plant, you nevertheless will be gathering sufficient for yourself. When you see that happen, you can be sure that in the third year, everything will be over. You will be able to go out to plant as usual, and things will grow. Okay? And the food and the supply to them will be only an aspect of God's protection and provision. God goes on to say in verse 30 and verse 31, "And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." So Judah may have been attacked, many may have died. Others have been subjugated. You see, they are under control of the Assyrians. But this remnant will soon multiply and occupy the liberated land again. Then verse 31, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So from Jerusalem, which will be spared from being attacked by the Assyrians, from Jerusalem will come a people who will take the lead to reoccupy the land and to rebuild the nation of Judah. That was God's promise to Hezekiah. Okay? So we take note of this second point in God's answer. He warned the enemies of their sins. He assured his people of protection and provision. And thirdly, he promised deliverance from the enemies. The immediate problem had to be addressed. The Assyrians were going to come and attack the people of Judah. So what was God going to do about them? So the soldiers were all gathered. The Assyrians had truly a big army. And when the three officials were sent to play psychological warfare upon Jerusalem, a portion only of the army was sent, already to indicate how big the actual size of the Assyrian army was. Okay. So the Assyrian army was all camped around Jerusalem. And in verse 35 we read, "And it came to pass on a certain night," you note the wording, "and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." Okay. Now, some people have suggested that God used an epidemic to destroy all these people at one go. You see, whether God used an epidemic or not, we do not know. But one thing we do know is that God had acted. God had acted in judgment against the Assyrians. The word of God says so. It says there that it was on a certain night and no other night. And in that one night, see, the angel of the Lord went out. So God could have used an epidemic, but nevertheless it was the hand of the angel of the Lord that acted. The angel of the Lord brought this about and killed so many, 185,000 in one night. Why didn't they die slowly, a few hundred yesterday, and then maybe double the number the next day, and then reach its peak the third day, and then the fourth day it declined again? Then in total there were 185, as would have happened in most cases of diseases, epidemic. But here, no, these people just in one night, the day before they seem well, they seem alright. But the next morning, when everyone woke up, there were these 185,000 who did not wake up. They were struck dead. Okay. Now that, of course, caused tremendous fear in the people of Assyria. And the Assyrian king was so frightened. Okay. He knew that the hand of Jehovah had acted on behalf of his people. So he withdrew. He withdrew and went back to his own nation. And actually, there is secular records that say that he heard the rumor that he was being attacked in his homeland, and he quickly withdrew. And that is as Isaiah had predicted. If you turn back to chapter 19, verse 7, he says, "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So there is the prediction that he would hear a rumor and withdraw, that's one thing, and that he would be struck down. See, that's the other thing. So would he hear a rumor and withdraw? We believe that that was fulfilled, because Isaiah had pronounced God's word on that matter. But to add force to the fact that he had to withdraw, you see, this 185,000 of his soldiers were destroyed in one night, and he just got shaken, so he was ready to quickly withdraw at the slightest rumor. Then when he arrived home, he went to worship his own god, the false god of his imagination, Nisroch, his god. And while he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, his two of his sons, Andromelech and Sharezer, came and struck him dead. And then they escaped. Now, why they should strike their own father dead, we do not know. There appeared to be some intrigue going on in the palace, and they perhaps intended to take over the power, but failed and had to run for their life. In any case, another of the son of Sennacherib, by the name of Esarhaddon, reigned in his place. So whatever the explanation of why King Sennacherib was killed, the fact is still that the prophecy uttered by Isaiah was fulfilled. That king died in his own nation. Okay? So you see now that what God prophesied all came to pass. However you explained humanly how those prophecies took place, the fact is that the prophecies through the mouth of Isaiah were fulfilled. So in God's answer, he warned the enemies of their sins, he assured his people protection and provision, and he promised deliverance from their enemies. Now, as we draw to a close, we want to take note of verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Because you have prayed to me, I have heard." Don't you think those words are very significant? Because you have prayed, I have heard. We have seen already that God always hears the prayers of his people. His answer to our prayers may not be what we have asked for or what we have expected, but the fact still remains that God will answer our prayer, all to his own glory, all in accordance to his will. You may say, God is sovereign and he knows already what we need. Why should we come to him in prayer? See, that is true. God knows already our needs, and he does not need our prayer to carry out whatever he wanted to do. But he still takes delight in his children coming to him in prayer. And he chooses to carry out his will by his children coming to him in prayer. So that is the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign in such a way that he wants his children to pray, and the moment we start praying, that is the moment he carries out his sovereign will. See? And just like a father takes delight in his children asking, although as fathers we know our little children sneak already, if they hadn't asked, we would be providing. But how nice it is for them to come and ask, you see? Our Father in heaven takes delight in his children coming to ask. And we know that he will always answer. And this reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two passages we want to look at in the New Testament before we close. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. John chapter 11. The Lord was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that he would be able to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that it was the Father's will that Lazarus would be raised. See? But the Lord deliberately prayed aloud on that occasion. See? And we read in verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Now the Lord has perfect communion with the Father. And he knew that the Father always answered his prayer. But for the sake of the people around him, he uttered this prayer in their hearing, so that they might believe what he claimed, namely that he came from the Father. He was the promised Savior. Whoever comes to him will not perish but have ever to be given everlasting life. Okay? Now what about ourselves who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4. We start reading from verse 14 before we focus on verse 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that is the point we want to close with. In time of need, let us turn to our God in prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is our great high priest interceding for us in heaven. He's speaking on our behalf, and because he is our high priest, our great high priest interceding for us, we know that our Father will answer our prayers. Therefore, take to heart the words of verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So with these words we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?